So we're on a transition Sunday. We're moving a little bit on what we're focusing on. We've been focusing kind of the last trajectory since Easter. We've been talking a lot about story. And what does it mean that Jesus is alive in story following Easter and us observing Jesus' resurrection? We looked at Romans and how that might work out. And then in May, we looked at our stories. We heard from people from our congregation and heard their stories. And then over the last couple weeks, we've also heard our stories of our graduates and the stories of our missionaries. And now we're moving towards a longer series in Exodus, which is a really important story in the Old Testament. And I thought maybe we'd start with a little modified quote here from The Princess Bride. If you'll remember, the grandson and the grandfather, he's sick, and the grandfather comes over, and the grandson says, "A story?" And the grandpa says, "That's right. When I was your age, television was called books. And this is a special book. It was a book my father used to read to me when I was sick, and I used to read it to your father. And today, I'm going to read it to you." Grandson says, "Has it got anything good in it?" "Grandpa, are you kidding? Burning bushes, plagues, manna, parting seas, golden calves, Ten Commandments, chases, escapes, true love, miracles." Grandson, "That doesn't sound too bad. I'll try to stay awake." "Oh, well, thank you very much. How very nice of you. Your vote of confidence is overwhelming." And maybe when I say we're going to look at Exodus, you'll say, "Sounds okay. I'll try to stay awake." But I hope that this story is one that intrigues you more than that and connects with you more deeply than that. This is a story that actually starts in Genesis. Exodus is sort of, depending on how you want to keep track of it, either part 2 or part 5, depending if you're counting patriarchs or if you're counting books. So this story starts with Abraham. Abraham, who is called from his family's spot in Ur to the Promised Land and makes that trek, and that's a whole other sermon series. And Abraham, who then has Isaac, who then has Jacob, who then has multiple children, including Joseph. And if we'll remember that Joseph is, we've talked about him a couple years ago. Joseph was a little bit full of himself. He was the one that was loved best, and his dad Jacob was not good about not showing favoritism, and his brothers took that well, literally. There they are. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. And he ends up going to Egypt, and in that process, I mean, not choosing to go to Egypt, in slavery goes to Egypt, and then works his way through God's good grace, working through him to save Egypt from famine and to save his brothers from famine, and they're reunited in Egypt. And that's sort of our backstory before we get to the beginning of Exodus. Because Exodus starts in Exodus 1 talking about these people that you have no clue who they are if you don't know about what Genesis is. These families have been in Egypt, and a new Pharaoh has come to power, and he's forgotten about Joseph. And who is Joseph, right? So now we know. Joseph has come. He's restored the kingdom through famine. He gets put to a place of leadership. His family comes, and things go well for them. Until this new Pharaoh comes along, and Pharaoh says, "This is a problem. These people are way too well off, and they're threatening my political power," essentially. And Pharaoh says, "You know what we really ought to do about this is we ought to oppress these people. And so what we're going to do is we're going to put them to work in hard ways, in ways that kind of make them downtrodden and wish they weren't here, and we're going to be in control." And one of my favorite things about Exodus 1 is it says, "And as hard as Pharaoh worked them, the Israelites had more and more and more babies." They're a hardy people. Good luck with this, Pharaoh. You are not going to get away with obliterating the Israelites through hard work. So Pharaoh stops and thinks about it and says, "Well, you know what would be really good is if the midwives would just kill the babies. That would work really well." And it would have, except that the midwives say, "No, that doesn't seem like a good idea." And this is my other favorite part of Exodus 1, where they say, "You know, these people are like rabbits. We can't even get there before the baby's born. It just comes out and we're there and we can't kill a person." Right? And so the midwives honor God, it says. The midwives honor God by not killing the babies. And good old Pharaoh, being the evil dude that he is, says, "You know what we're going to do is we're going to drown all the male ones in the Nile." And that's sort of the end of Exodus 1. Welcome to the book. What a great book this is going to be. And in some ways, that's true. Exodus 1 really lays out the process of where this book is going. We have God honoring people who honor God's intention in the midwives. So the midwives get to have families of their own because they honor God and they respect God. It says that specifically. I'm not just making that up. And we see that Pharaoh is an oppressive ruler. And there's kind of an archetype in that, in seeing Egypt as an oppressor. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. So these early themes are set, and it leads to the rest of Exodus, because this setup of the babies being killed is the setup for Moses' birth and rescue from the Nile, and then the rest of his story. The actual Exodus and the people leaving Israel and crying out against their oppression and God answering, and the wandering in the desert. And this is a story that is full of iconic characters, from Pharaoh to Moses to Miriam to Aaron. Now, it may be a good question, why does this story matter? Why is Exodus important? Because frankly, it's not an easy story to stomach in some ways. If we take it seriously, if we look at what some of the things that are being said here, why is it that God needs plagues to get Pharaoh's attention? My mom and I were talking on a walk about this and saying we kind of prefer C.S. Lewis's work in Horse and His Boy, where Radagast just gets turned into a donkey and nobody else gets hurt. But plagues are what's used. What does it mean that God hardens Pharaoh's heart? Do we really need to believe that these miracles, like crossing the Red Sea, or water out of rocks, or manna, or the literal Ten Commandments on stone tablets happened? And how does this affect us? And I'd hope that we wouldn't be too distracted by some of this. There's lots and lots of interesting, if not trivial, stuff that's been written and said and produced about the Exodus. And I myself have wasted many hours watching Mysteries of the Bible on Discovery Channel. And some of it's interesting, but I don't think it gets to the heart of what we need to be paying attention to in Exodus. There's people out there trying to prove through a modern lens that these things may or may not have happened, or where it happened, or how it happened. But those things are not central to the core of our understanding of the story. And the hard stuff, like Pharaoh's heart and God's role in it, is worth asking questions about. But even if we don't come up with satisfactory answers, it doesn't give us license to dismiss this story. And this is some of the stuff we'll be wrestling with in the next couple months. I think it's important to note that we say we value Scripture, and I think that means we need to value all of Scripture, not just the parts that are easy or accessible, but that we would wrestle with things that are hard for us. But that aside, in some ways, this is the story. This is the story of the beginning of a people becoming the people of God. This is the first time that this is bigger than just an immediate family group. This is the story that sets the trajectory for the rest of Scripture. These are the people of God in complete dependence, if not trust, not as an idea or religion, but as a reality in their lives. As Robert Farah Kapon says, Israel was a community knit together by the retelling of the story of their deliverance by God. They were indeed a community under God. They were a profoundly marginal group without any of the apparatus of an organized society. No stable structure, no bureaucracy, no treasury, no intelligentsia, no prophetic voice, just the Torah, a tent, and whatever happened next. They had about as much institutional structure as a street theater. Lots of improvisation, plenty of borrowing and stealing from whomever they bumped into, and free adaptation of other people's ideas and property for their own purpose. But precious little polity and no property at all. These are the folks that we're journeying with here. This is all new and fresh, and it's all about how do we trust God with our very lives. This is the story of Scripture not only in the sense of plot trajectory, the escape from Egypt and time in the desert. and the beginnings of the physical country of Israel and the conquest of Canaan and then on to kings and eventually occupation and exile. But also the story of what God is and what God is like. What does it mean to be the people of God? What are the requirements of being God's people? And these big questions and often big answers have been significant, not only in the context of the Old Testament, but throughout history. Rabbi Irving Greenberg says this: "The secret of the impact of the Exodus is that it does not present itself as ancient history, a one-time event. It's not just some ancient event, however important. It is the ever-recurring redemption. It is the event from ancient times that is occurring tonight. It is the past and future redemption of humanity." The Exodus is a story that declares the nature of God and our call to one another. The God of Exodus is not impersonal or removed, but present and active, concerned with the welfare of the people and adamantly opposed to injustice. God in Exodus is a provider, giving guidance and sustenance. God is passionate, emotive, and relational. God's feelings get hurt. God gets upset. God cares. And so often we miss this stuff, like the burning bush being sacred ground. It's in the middle of the desert and it's a tree that's on fire. How is that sacred? It's not a shrine. But it reframes this, that God is personal and active and engaged. God is in the business of redemption, of freeing people from oppression. God can be, perhaps in a very slippery way, known. There is salvation from slavery, a way of existing that is freedom and life. God is God, which means one and only. God isn't just a local deity that you can sign up with to make sure your crops grow. And if you move someplace else, you sign up with another different local deity to get the crops to grow. God isn't somebody or something we manipulate to get our way. God is serious business, and messing with that has consequences. This story gives us the ground to understand the nature of God and the way of life God sets forward. And Walter Brueggemann says this: "When we consider the identity of this God, we are made immediately aware that the God who will brook no rival and who eventually will rest is a God who is embedded in a narrative. This God is not known or available apart from that narrative. The narrative matrix of Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the Exodus narrative. This is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." This story is important because it's through its lens that Judeo-Christianity tradition emerges. This is part of our story. This is part of our history. As folks who believe in Christ, we also have to believe in the road that led to Christ. We are the people whom God loves and saves and cares for. And we see God's faithfulness mirrored in our own lives from what we see in the story of Exodus. We also, maybe unfortunately, see a lot about ourselves in this story. Fickle, brave, used by God, beloved, forgetful, fragile, self-dependent, doubting, stubborn, maybe resistant to what God calls us to. Frederick Buechner describes the Israelites like this: "When they weren't raising hell about running out of food, they were raising it about running out of water. They were always hankering after the flesh pots of Egypt and making bitter remarks about how they should have stayed home and let well enough alone. As soon as Moses' back was turned, they started whooping it up around the golden calf, and when somebody stood up and said he ought to be thrown out, the motion was seconded by thousands. Any spare time Moses had left after taking care of things like that, he spent trying to persuade God not to wipe Israel out altogether, as they deserved." And it may not be altogether fair or good theology to make the generalization that we're precisely like the people of Israel. But it is worth noting that the behavior of the Israelites is often a relatively good reflection of our condition. We too have a hard time trusting. or believing that God can use us or take care of us, we too have a propensity to turning to other gods or accepting what we know rather than take a chance that God might actually know something. And Exodus reminds us that life is hard. And trusting God is hard and complex. When it's stuff you really care about that's on the line, like self-preservation, it's difficult to trust the abstract and seemingly distant, even if God's faithfulness continues to be consistent and tangible. Buechner says it this way: to be commanded to love God at all, let alone in the wilderness, is like being commanded to be well when we're sick, to sing for joy when we're dying of thirst, to run when our legs are broken. But this is the first and greatest commandment nonetheless. Even in the wilderness, especially in the wilderness, you shall love God. And among the things that we can learn from Exodus, we are called to love God in the wilderness because at least we're not in Egypt anymore. When we think about how Exodus connects with us all these years later, we have to come back to this understanding that we are the beloved of God, whom God hears and rescues and provides for. And it's not hard to appropriate this story into our own lives. People have done it for years and years and years, from Protestants who are being persecuted in, you know, late medieval Europe to the African-American slaves that they're persecuting in the U.S. 100 years later. This is a story, the idea that we can be rescued and that God is involved and active, that has resonated over centuries. And maybe we see in ourselves our propensity to make golden calves while Moses is up on the mountain, or our desire to say, as Israel says to Moses, why don't you go and talk to God? Because we don't want to. Then you come tell us what to do, and we might listen. I know for myself that when I'm at least metaphorically dying of thirst, I really complain to God about why I might be where I am if I think that's where God has led me to. Or I think that God's ability to care for us, as is a theme in the Israelites from the moment Moses shows up to say God will until the end of the book, that God may not actually come through, and that my own stuff is more trustworthy than God's. Even when I've seen things like the Red Sea part, and maybe that's your experience as well. So here's my encouragement to us, that we would dig into this story, that we would read this again. Sometimes we think, as we discovered a couple summers ago, looking through the Old Testament stories, that we know these stories, and yet there's pieces that may have slipped by us, or that we remember what our Sunday school teacher taught us, not what Scripture actually says. And those occasionally are different things. So I'd encourage us to dig into this book and take some time and sit with it. What do you notice? What's happening? Where's God showing up? And what's people's response to that? And how does Christ speak to you through that? How does that touch your heart? How does that speak to your condition? We'll take some time now to listen to Christ together. And there'll be a couple queries if they're helpful. Where are the places of oppression in your or our lives or in our world? And how is God at work there? And how is God calling you to engage with this story? If Christ has a message through you for us, we'd encourage you to stand and wait, and a microphone will be brought to you so we can hear what Christ is speaking to us together. Let's listen.